Well, I would like to say that we have just two more Monday nights after tonight, and this is the fourth little hymn that I'd like for you to memorize. And if you don't get anything out of all these studies, at least maybe you'll get this, that we have learned, open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. Holy Spirit, fill us with your love, joy, and peace. Remember that one? And then finally this one, which we'll sing next Monday and the last Monday. Take that time to be holy. I would like to remind you, or if you're here for the first time, tell you that our study this year has been a study of the value system of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a set of values. He identified those values. He illustrated those values. He lived those values. And when we're told in the scripture to confess Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean to tell God that we're sorry about Jesus Christ. A lot of people think that's what the word confess means. Tell God you're sorry you sinned, or usually you're sorry you got caught, you know. But that isn't what the word confess means. The word confess in the Greek is a compound word, the word for sameness and the word for same. To confess means to say the same thing, to speak sameness. It means to agree. So when you confess Jesus Christ, among other things, that means you follow along behind him, and as he identifies values, you speak sameness. You say the same thing. You agree with him about that value. I challenge you at the beginning of this course of study that if you would do that, you'd find it revolutionary. You'd find that it would turn your life around, turn your life upside down. If we really do understand these values and confess them, I do believe the change that it would make in our life would be very, very profound. Now, in our series of studies of values of Christ, we came a few weeks ago to the value he placed upon attitudes. And really, tonight, you might say this is the third session in that series of the value he placed upon attitudes. In a way it is, because when we looked at the value he placed upon attitudes, we considered his statement that is known as the Beatitudes, the eight beautiful attitudes of Jesus. And last week we challenged you with this assignment. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins what has been called the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is probably the most condensed and profound anthology, you might say, of the teachings of Jesus Christ, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we challenged you with this assignment last week. Some scholars say that this so-called Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, breaks down this way when you really get into it. These eight beautiful attitudes with which the sermon begins, which are found in verses 3 through 10 of Matthew 5. Some scholars say those attitudes are the sermon. And all the rest of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is simply illustration and application. What we're calling our study tonight is the value Jesus placed upon illustration and application. If what these scholars believe is true, then Jesus really did believe in illustration and application. You can learn a lot about teaching from Jesus Christ, because anything he did, he was the perfect example of that. He was the great physician. He was the greatest preacher, greatest teacher. And if you're into teaching, you can learn a lot about teaching by studying the greatest teacher in the world, Jesus Christ. I'm just beginning to learn this. I wish I'd learned it a lot sooner. But through the experience of attempting to make radio broadcasts for people who are illiterate, the people of India, we're translating our course of study into Telugu and Hindi so we can reach the people of India, for example. Well, 76% of them are illiterate. Now, have you ever thought about this? How much of our journey of faith is a head trip? Especially in this culture, we have really made a head trip out of our Christianity. How much of your faith is based upon the fact that you can read and write? that you're a literate person. The majority of people in India are not literate. The majority of the people Jesus Christ addressed in his teaching were illiterate. The first four apostles were illiterate. Now, the people in India have been holding my feet to the fire in this sense. I have a tendency to be terribly overloaded when I teach. I have so much to share, I want to share the whole Bible every night. And if you give too much content, people don't get anything. I had a neurosurgeon that came to a breakfast we had in Newport News years ago. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But he used to say to me, after I'd teach one of those breakfasts, he'd hold his head and say, "Too much, Dick, too much. I'm supposed to be a smart guy. I taught neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins. But I can't contain all of that that you're teaching us. I can't internalize that and apply it. That's too much." He said that to me week after week. But I don't think I heard it. But the people from India responded to me on tape. I send them a lot of tapes, and they sent me some tapes. And they said, 30 minutes of your teaching is too much. You know, they loved it and everything, but they said, our people just can't contain that. They can't assimilate it. They can't internalize it. They can't remember it. All they get is what they really understand and internalize and remember and retain. So we want, instead of 30-minute programs, we want 15-minute programs. And when you make your 15-minute program, we want 5 minutes of teaching, 5 minutes of illustration, and 5 minutes of application. Just 5 minutes of teaching. Then spend 5 minutes illustrating that and 5 minutes applying that. That's a new thought to me. It's a very good thought. I've been waiting for several years to start making these tapes because it's really thrown me a curve. How do you teach people who can't read the Bible? If they had one, they couldn't read it. How do you teach the Bible to people who can't take notes, they can't write? All they get is what they understand and believe and internalize and that sort of thing. Well, I've been focusing on this now for a couple of years, and I can't help but notice, as you study the greatest teacher in the world, perhaps his greatest sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what you have is about less than 5 minutes, probably, of teaching. If the Beatitudes are the sermon, it doesn't take 5 minutes to state the 8 Beatitudes, does it? Memorize them and then present them and see how long it takes. Clock yourself with a stopwatch. So if it's true that the Beatitudes are the teaching and all the rest is application, Jesus certainly modeled for me what the people in India want me to do, didn't he? Now, just to encourage you to see that the scholars are right who say this about the Sermon on the Mount, I've asked you at the beginning of our handout tonight to make this observation. If you're really familiar with Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and the way it breaks down, make this observation. The Beatitudes are given in chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, as we said. Now, beginning with verse 11 of Matthew 5, all the way to the 12th verse of Matthew 7, which is where the teaching ends. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, illustration and application, really ends at verse 12 of Matthew 7, because that's the golden rule. That's the way he concluded the sermon. All the rest of Matthew 7 is his invitation. He draws the net. He brings it to a verdict. He wants to know how many of you are willing to commit to this. That's what, you know, Matthew 7, 13 to 27 is. But notice this. From Matthew 5, verse 11 to Matthew 7, verse 12, Jesus uses the words you and yours over 180 times. Now, doesn't that give you the impression he, you know, applying and illustrating what he taught in the Beatitudes? Notice that in the Beatitudes, he uses words like they, their, you know, those. That's kind of, when you look at the relative pronouns, that's kind of impersonal. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. And he goes through the Beatitudes that way. Now, when he gets to the end of them, then he turns around and he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you And now, well, he stopped preaching and gone to meddling. See, he's, that's called application and illustration. I do believe the scholars are right who say that's the way the Sermon on the Mount breaks down. So what we're doing tonight, don't misunderstand me now, we're not studying the Sermon on the Mount. I made 60 radio programs on the Sermon on the Mount for these overseas broadcasts. And we could easily do, 30 sessions on the Sermon on the Mount and study the Sermon on the Mount a whole year. Maybe next year we could do that, to really get into the Sermon on the Mount in depth, in a verse-by-verse study of it. We could spend 30 Monday nights, which would be a whole year of many Bible college doing that. The only thing we're doing with the Sermon on the Mount tonight and next week on our last Monday night is illustrating something of the values of Christ as they are presented in the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we're just looking for these two values, the value he placed upon illustration and application as a teacher. Now, so we can appreciate this, let's summarize the Beatitudes again. Tonight I didn't give you 63 questions, you that do your homework. I just gave you about 22 or 23. I'm sure you'll like that a whole lot better. And the questions are an attempt on my part to get you to think with me about what we're trying to teach. In your questions tonight, you'll find this question. It's really an assignment. Study the 8 beautiful attitudes until you can summarize each beatitude in one word, like blessed are the poor in spirit, humility. Now, blessed are they that mourn, broken, the broken people, the people who've suffered to the point that they're broken. Blessed are the meek, the surrendered, people who have surrendered to God and taken the bit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Reduce that to one word by saying seeking. Blessed are the seeking people who ask and seek and knock until they're filled full of righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, loving. That's one word for that. Pure in heart, holy. Peacemakers, I call them salty, because he said, you're a salty servant of mine when you are a peacemaker. When you have that kind of an impact upon people who are alienated, the whole world's filled with alienation. How do you impact alienated people? Well, if you're a salty servant of mine, you'll have a peacemaking, reconciling impact upon alienated people. And then blessed are those who are persecuted. I call that suffering. So I say that the Beatitudes profile the servant of the Lord or the disciple of Jesus this way. He's a humble servant, he or she. They're a broken servant, they're a surrendered servant, a seeking servant, a loving servant, a holy servant, a salty servant, and a suffering servant. Now that's the way I would summarize the Beatitudes with one word. One word for each Beatitude. You do that too. And as you think about that, it'll help you to understand what these attitudes are. Now remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, after giving us these attitudes which profile the disciple of Jesus, he showed us the disciple in place by giving us these four illustrations. See, he gave the teaching and the Beatitudes. Now he's going to illustrate. Now, if you have these attitudes, this is what you're like. You're the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world. And as we said last week, what he really said was, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. Now, depending on how you would apply and illustrate those metaphors, you could say, this is a picture of the disciple of Christ. When he intersects with people, he makes them thirsty for what he is, because salt makes people thirsty. Or you could say, when he intersects or interfaces with people, he makes their open moral sores sting and burn. That's why he gets clobbered. That's why he gets persecuted. Or you could apply it this way. When he intersects with people, he preserves them from moral and spiritual corruption. In place of what we call refrigeration today, they rub the salt into meat to keep it from corrupting. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. Or you could say he's the spiritual life-giving substance that makes it possible for people to discover eternal life. You can't live without salt. No living organism can live without salt. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. And then he said, he and he alone, as you consider the disciple in place, he and he alone is the light of the world. He's like a city built on a hill that cannot be hid. He's a candle on a candlestick. And the light that he is points people to his heavenly Father. Now, as we continue to move into the Sermon on the Mount, and remember, we're not studying the Sermon on the Mount. There'd be too much to cover here. We're just looking for this value of Jesus, the value as a teacher that he placed upon illustration and application. In this little paragraph in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, I believe he was showing us the disciple with the beautiful attitudes in principle. In principle, what is he? He made a tremendous statement here about the Scripture. When we studied the value he placed upon the Scripture, we cited this passage. But what I believe he's picturing here for us is the beautiful attitudes in principle. See, when he laid out the beautiful attitudes, he laid out a way of life. He laid out the profile of the disciple who is filled with righteousness, who's the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now here he's saying, if you grasp these attitudes and you experience them and they become part of your experience, you won't find yourself in conflict with the Scripture. The law was the Scripture. He said, I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He was in tremendous conflict with the religious establishment. A lot of what they believed was not in the Scripture. It was in their additions to the Scripture called the Talmud. And when he clashed with them over Scripture, usually given by Moses, he clashed because he didn't agree with their interpretation of Moses. So he was in conflict with the Pharisees. In chapter 5, he says, you have heard, but now I'm telling you. They've been telling you, but I'm telling you. Boy, he was throwing the gauntlet down with the religious establishment. He was saying, I don't agree with their extra-biblical ethics they're teaching you. And when they do teach Scripture, I don't agree with them the way they teach it. They miss the spirit of the Word, and they're just getting the letter of the Word, just throwing the book at you, and he disagrees with that. But what he's saying in this paragraph is, if you understand these Beatitudes I've just profiled, you will not be in conflict with the Scripture. You will be fulfilling the Scripture. In fact, if you live the Beatitudes, he says, your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You'll be more righteous than they are. And they prided themselves on being dead right. Man, they were dead right. They were right, but they were dead, you know, but they were right. You know, they were mad about it, but they were right, you know. And he said, you'll be more right than they are if you catch the spirit of these attitudes. What he's really saying is, the beautiful attitudes represent the spirit of the Scriptures. And when you get into the spirit of the Scriptures as represented by these attitudes, you'll be more righteous than these Bible experts. Now, as you continue to move through Matthew 5, in the next little cluster of verses, it's actually a paragraph in many translations, he appears to be talking about murder, but he's really not. In my opinion, the thrust of this is your relationships. If he's interested in application, and he's going to illustrate and apply his teaching, he's going to show us now how this will apply to your relationship to your brother. Now, when he says brother, I don't think he means just your blood brother, your biological brother. I believe in the Scripture, a brother is any fellow believer. Or a sister would be a fellow believer. I grew up in a little church in Pittsburgh where everybody was called brother and sister. I didn't even know my parents had first names because they were Brother Woodward and Sister Woodward in the church we grew up in. And I think that's right on. That's the way the Bible uses that term. So I think he's talking here about your fellow believer. Remember, the context in which the Sermon on the Mount is given is he's showing us how to be part of his solution and part of his answer to all the problems at the bottom of the hill where he had been ministering before he called this little retreat together on the top of the mountain. Now, I heard somebody put it this way. We cannot win the world if we lose each other. That's a profound statement. we're concerned as Christians about winning the world. Well, we can't win the world if we lose each other. How can we win the world if we can't even get along with each other? And we have a problem getting along with each other. I've been a pastor too long to not be aware of that. Well, Jesus starts right here. He says, if you're going to live below with the brothers and sisters in this kingdom, and later he calls it a church, if you're going to live with them in a way that makes you corporately, collectively, a colony of heaven and a witness for the world, if you all have these attitudes and live them in community, then you can win the world. But if you can't get along with your brother, this thing's never going to get off the vine. And so what he's really getting at here is the Pharisees and these, you know, teachers, scribes, in a very legalistic way, they said, now here's the teaching of Moses about your brother. Don't murder him. As long as you don't murder him, you're okay. Jesus said, that's not what Moses had in mind. That wasn't why Moses said in the commandments, thou shalt do no murder. That isn't what Moses had in mind. He had a lot more than that in mind. The spirit of the law goes a lot further than that. The spirit of the law, which said, thou shalt do no murder, was saying, you know, that you must have the right relationships with people. You must work these things out in relationships. And so he gives this tremendous prescription. It creates a structure in which it becomes impossible for us to go any length of time at all without being reconciled to a brother or sister with whom we've become alienated. He says, if you're going into the temple to offer a gift before the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, in another place he says, you remember that you've got it in for your brother. In both cases he says this, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. This is an amazing twist in Scripture, because as you read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation, you pick up certain truths as you go along. And one of them is expressed in just two words, God first, God first. That's expressed always in the Scripture. If God is at all, God is all, you know, and if God is anything, he's everything. So if God exists at all, it's got to be God first. But here is a place where Jesus says, your brother first. Isn't that amazing? If you're into the Scripture, you see this as a rule, kind of a surprise. He says, first your brother, then your gift. God doesn't want your gift if you're alienated with your brother. In other words, the way that translates and applies is, you can't even have your devotions if you're alienated to a fellow believer. Now, if we realize that, we realize he really put a trip on us. He said, you can't even come and have your quiet time. I don't even want to see your face if you're alienated with a brother or a sister in the body of Christ. And this doesn't mean later he'll deal with others like your enemy, the person who's trying to rip you off. He's not talking about them. It's a hostile world, and you wouldn't ever pray or have your quiet time to supply to everybody. He's talking about your brother in Christ, your fellow believer. There's a problem between you. First, get that right. Then I want to see your face. It's interesting that if you study the history of the great revivals, like the Great Awakening in England, the great revivals in places like Wales and Scotland. I love to read about them. One of the things that seems to happen just as the revival breaks out is Christians start confessing their sins to each other. They start getting right with each other. They go across the room and hug each other. And, you know, I've hated you for 13 years. You know, God forgive me. You forgive me. You know, this kind of thing happens. And then this revival breaks out like a prairie fire. I mean, it just sweeps across nations and whole peoples are changed. Countries are changed. They say if it hadn't been for the Great Awakening in England, England would have had a revolution far worse than the French Revolution. It was heading for the same thing. But this Great Awakening, the Great Revival that was brought about through human instruments like Whitfield and the Wesley Brothers, averted that, changed the course of history in England. Now notice the next little paragraph. And remember now, what we're looking for is illustration and application. See, he's saying, if you've got these attitudes, if you're a peacemaker, if you're meek, which means your own will is under control, if you're merciful, full of unconditional love, if you're poor in spirit, which means humble, then you can get right with your brother. If you're alienated with your brother because your brother said you have a big mouth, well, if you get these attitudes, you go to him and say, my mouth's a lot bigger than you think. Man, I'm a bigger blabber than you ever would dream. Whatever they'd say about you if you were poor in spirit, you'd agree with them and say, that's a whole lot worse than that. A lot of people who think they're humble will confess a fault, but if they heard somebody else say that about them, they'd pitch a fit because they don't really believe that. But if you're humble and broken, see, and if you're surrendered, and if you're hungering for what's right and filled full of it, then you're filled full of unconditional love and your heart has been catheterized of everything but the unconditional love of God for your brother and your sister. And even if they persecute you and falsely accuse you, gossip about you, you'll still be a peacemaker. This is the teaching. Now he goes on to talk about how this applies to your adversary. Your adversary is your competitor. It's not your enemy. He'll get to that. But your adversary is the person that's in competition with you. That's the way this world is, you know. Somebody said, when you do business, there are two things to be gained, money and experience. But when you do business with so-and-so, he always gets the money and you always get the experience. Have you ever had people like that? Every time you did business with them, they got the money and you got the experience. I've heard that said about, you know, the chairman of the elders, you know, in the church. And he's very religious on Sunday, but man, you do business with him, he'll get the money, you'll get the experience. Well, that's your adversary. There are people in this world who do not wish you well. This is not your brother now. This is perhaps a, you know, an unbeliever. He doesn't go into business with you because he loves you and he wants to edify you. When it's you know, in the spiritual community, like the church, Paul will say these things. Boy, a lot of Christians need to hear them. Let every man seek another man's wealth, not his own. Let every man seek not his own, but another man's wealth. A lot of people think that means, you know, I'm going to get you money, you're going to get the experience. That's not what Paul did mind. What Paul meant was, when you enter into business, you do it for his benefit, not yours. Don't rip him off and exploit him so he'll profit you. You should enter into business with a brother or sister in Christ because you want to do something good for them, see? But when it's not a brother or a sister in Christ, you can assume, if you understand your Bible, the Christian has no right to be naive about human nature if they understand their Bible. What the Bible teaches about human nature, you should expect that person, that secular person you're going to do business with, if they possibly can, to exploit you, you know, to rip you off, to give you the experience and get your money. And that's why I think it's great to have a lawyer. What is a lawyer anyway? But someone you hire because you believe that person is going to try to rip you off and exploit you and give you the experience. So you hire a lawyer to make sure they can't do that to you. But when it comes to the adversary, as he's called in the King James, or the competitor, if you have these eight beautiful attitudes again, now you have to keep going back to that. This isn't true of everybody. This is true of the person who really has the eight beautiful attitudes. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, will by no means get out of there till you pay the last penny. What is he teaching here? Again, he's saying, now, if you're humble, if you're broken, if you're surrendered, if you're seeking what's right and you want to be filled with what's right, if you're full of unconditional love with a pure heart, and you're a peacemaker and you're willing to get clobbered, you have all of that, see, then what's your attitude toward the person that's trying to rip you off? I heard a story about a little kid in the playground who fell off a swing. And they ran over and picked him up, and his knees were skinned up, and they said, don't cry, Johnny. He said, cry? I'm going to sue. You know, that's the culture we have today. I'll litigate. You know, I think when we had the big plane crash over there near Japan, and our lawyers began arriving on the scene to help these people sue, the Japanese couldn't understand that. That's America. We litigate. I think we're going bonkers. I don't want to offend you lawyers, but I think we're going bonkers over this. Like somebody says they were molested 15 years ago. I'm going to sue you for $20 million. I have difficulty understanding how that's worth $20 million. You know what I mean? I just don't get it. But what is it all about? Well, really, it's the opposite of what Jesus was teaching. It's saying, I'll litigate. I mean, you do anything to me, I'll sue you for 100 times what you cost me. That's not the attitude Jesus is teaching. He's teaching the opposite attitude here. He's saying, get along with your adversary. Agree with him quickly. I mean, solve the problem. Be a peacemaker, even if you get persecuted. The poet said, all nature is red in tooth and claw. And what they mean is, life's a rat race, it's a dog fight, you know. But Jesus is saying, no, you're not a rat and you're not a dog. So don't rat race, don't dog fight. Doesn't have to be that way. Get along, agree, be a peacemaker. That's the idea. Then he talks about women. Now, a lot of people think he's teaching men here, and I think we could assume this. It was more of a man's world. The women's lib movement wasn't launched yet. And I believe it's possible that the people who gathered with him up on the hill were men. He didn't have 6 male and 6 female apostles. If he knew what we know today, he probably would have had. But he believed, you know, women and children follow men. He reached men, and women and children did follow men. He, I believe, knew that. And I think we can assume that the people who were at this first Christian retreat that we call the Sermon on the Mount were men, because he talks to them about women. He doesn't talk to them about the problems they might have with men. As if women were there, he would have done that. You might say by application, he's talking to them here about the opposite sex. He's saying, now, if you've got these beautiful attitudes, let me tell you how that will translate into your relationships with women. Remember now, he wants these people to be candles on a candlestick, you know, city built on a hill, light of the world, salt of the earth, part of the solution, part of the answer. What is it that messes up a lot of people who want to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? What is it that sabotages them and destroys their candlestick, knocks the candle off the candlestick? Women. Somebody said very, you know, cynically, behind every great man there's a woman, very often some other woman. Now there's more truth than humor in that. Now here Jesus is saying, I believe, to these men on the mountaintop, now listen, if you want to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and if you really have these attitudes, let me tell you how that will translate into your dealings with women. Every man who's honest, I believe, has a problem with lust. I'm a man, and I've been a pastor a long time, and I've especially focused on men in my ministry. And I've been in the ship with a lot of men, and I'll tell you something, men have a problem with this. Now here Jesus is dealing with the problem that men have with lust. And he's saying, now, if you've got these attitudes, if you're pure in heart, if you're filled full of righteousness, you could put a lot of the Beatitudes next to this. Then, as one of the church fathers said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You may not be able to help the first look, but you can help the second look. Lust is when you look and look and look. And then you begin to think about what you're looking at and how much you want it. That's lust. Lust is just wanting it and wanting it and wanting it. They say the book of James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And James gives us the anatomy of a sin in the first chapter of James. He says, first of all, there's a lure, and then there's a look. And then there's lust. And he says that lust is like a magnetic field. If you think of your lust as a magnet, and the lure as a piece of steel. You know, the look and the lust sets up a magnetic field between, you know, what you're looking at and what you lust for. And if you don't break up that magnetic field, that lure is going to be in your lap. And so, you know, James gives this anatomy of a sin. He says, first there's a lure, then there's a look, then there's lust. And he says, you still haven't sinned yet. But he said, then there is temptation, and temptation's not even sin. Then there's sin, the overt act of sin. Then he says, there's always death. The consequence of sin is always snake eyes. It's always death. I remember once when this was illustrated for me. Some of you heard this little story. My wife took our daughter up to UVA one night, and my sister was sitting with me, and I happened to have $20 in my pocket, and we were watching football on TV, and they had this pizza ad that kept coming on saying, you can order it, and, you know, if it's not there in 30 minutes, it's free and all that stuff. And I looked at it, you know, two or three times it kept coming on. So then I started lusting. And so my sister had to go to a committee meeting at the church. And I said, leave me a telephone. I've got a couple of phone calls I want to make. So as soon as she was out the door, I was on the phone. I had the pizza. And I told the man, I'm disabled, so bring it right into my house. And so he came and came right in. And I said, I had a blanket on my lap. I said, now just take it out of the box and put it on my lap. I didn't want any evidence, like a box, you know what I mean? it was only a small pizza, but it had all the right things on it. I just had a pizza fit. Man, I had a great time. I ate the whole thing. And then a couple hours later, my wife got home, and this blanket was on the floor. And after we chatted for a while, she picked the blanket up to fold it, and when she shook it out, a pizza crust fell out of the blanket, you know. And I thought, you know, be sure your sins will find you out, you know. And she pitched a fit. She wasn't going to let my sister stay with me anymore. She thought it was her fault and all this stuff. Thought we both eating it and everything, you know. But now just to trace that through the anatomy of a sin, which Jesus is giving here and which James gives a commentary on. See, that pizza ad was the lure. And I looked at it, see. Then the lust was, I kept thinking about how good it would be and what I wanted on it and all that. I keep thinking about it. And the pizza ended up in my lap. See, because I didn't break up the magnetic field. Now, Jesus gives an awesome teaching here, and it's been grossly misapplied and misunderstood. He says, in connection with lust and sin, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. And if your right hand caused you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And the explanation in both cases is, it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Origen, the church father, had himself castrated based upon that scripture, and I think that was a gross misapplication. I don't think this was meant to be taken that literally. I think Jesus was saying, if what you're looking at is causing you to sin, stop looking. And if what you're doing with your hand is causing you to sin where the opposite sex is concerned, then stop doing it. In another place, he gives the same teaching, and he uses the foot. And I think he's saying there, if where you're going, if where your feet are taking you are causing you to sin, don't go there. That's the application. The issue he's facing these men with, I think, is, do you want to sin or don't you want to sin? I mean, families are just being shredded because of this. If it's a pizza in the lap, it's funny. But if it's another woman or another man, that's not funny, because that spells disaster for families and for marriages. And then ultimately, many tell us for the whole culture. But here, see, Jesus is saying now, if you're pure in heart, if you're filled full of righteousness, if you're meek, which means you've taken the bit and you want to be under the control of the one who holds the reins in his hands, if your life submitted to the control of God, if these things are going on in your life, and if you're loving unconditionally, you wouldn't exploit that other woman or that other man sexually if you really loved them with a pure love like the unconditional love of God. Bring these attitudes back into the picture, and then see what he's saying is, if you've got these beautiful attitudes, then this is the way they would translate. This is the way they would apply in your relationship with the opposite sex. Then in the next little paragraph, he talks about their wife. Now, many people think the primary subject's divorce. I don't think it really is, although he took his hard line on divorce right here. I think he was saying, no, look, if you want to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, part of the solution, part of the answer, not part of the problem, not another question mark, then your marriage has got to stay together. Because the fabric of God's spiritual community has to do with marriage and family. And if that breaks down, the whole thing comes unraveled like a cheap sweater. So you've got to control your relationship to the opposite sex so that marriages don't break down. And then he moves right to the heart of it. You've got to have a good marriage. You've got to make a commitment in your marriage. It's got to be a total commitment forever. That's the only security that children have. That's the only thing that holds the spiritual culture together. I think that's really what he's getting at in that little paragraph about divorce. Then in the next paragraph, he talks about taking oaths and swearing oaths. It's a little background you would get if you studied this in more depth. These scribes and Pharisees, with whom he's in great conflict all the way through this section of Matthew 5, they had little things they'd made up, like if you swear by the temple, you're bound to that. If you swear by the altar in the temple, you're not. If you swear by the sacrifice on the altar, it's not binding. If you swear by God, it is. Those are just little things they made up. They were nonsense. And with that in mind, probably, what he's dealing with here is your word your bond? There was a time when our word was our bond. Most of you probably had parents to whom that was very important, or grandparents. Think back a few generations. You almost have to. But do you remember people who believed their word was their bond? I'll never forget some old gentleman that offered to rent me a beautiful home once for $225. And I had, you know, we had five kids, and we wanted to fix up a house so we could sell it, and we needed a place to live during that time. And they sent word through a mutual friend that they would rent that house to me for $225. And so I told the mutual friend, if they'll give me a lease, I'll do it. Because I don't want to move in there with all my kids and everything, and then they'd go up to, you know, $625 or something. Well, the word came back, those gentlemen don't like the idea of leases. They believe your word is your bond, and you're a preacher. Your word isn't worth anything. They don't want anything to do with you. So I decided I better go see these old gentlemen. So I went to see the three of them. I never forget when the subject of a lease came up. One of them said, son, if you didn't want to be in that house, we wouldn't want you in that house. And if we didn't want you in that house, you wouldn't be in that house. Now, why do we need a lease? Why do we need a lease? I said, well, I wouldn't want to move in with, you know, lock, stock, and barrels full of children and then have you go up on it. I'd like to have your word that you would. And he said, you got it. And he stared at me for about 2 minutes, and I realized, I got it. You know, and we moved in there, and they never went up a penny on that rent because they believed their word was their bond. They were very old. But I thought to myself, wouldn't it be great if it could be like that? But it didn't like that. They say this is the age of commitment to non-commitment. Commitments are like pie crust made to be broken, including marriages, including everything, you know. But what Jesus, I think, is saying here is, don't go into all that oath business. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that is from the evil one. All that stuff those people are making up, that's coming from the pit, is what he's saying. Just say yes and mean it, and say no and mean it. You shouldn't need anything more than that. I think here, again, if you get back to this, if you've got the beautiful attitudes and you want to be, you know, his representatives in this world, then he's saying, let your word be your bond. In other words, he's talking about how the attitudes would relate to your business transactions. Then he gets into the evil, wicked people of this world. This is not just your competitor. Boy, these are the bad people. And there are wicked, evil people in this world. Some people are so insulated they don't even know that. If I had anything to do with it, I would make all seminary students spend a year in a big city like Newark, New Jersey, on the night shift, helping the police force, you know, riding in a black and white all night for a year in a city like Newark, or working, you know, in some capacity of social work all night in a big city just to see what it really is like, because a lot of people don't know. I'm sorry to say a lot of preachers don't know, and that's a shame.
But if you did that, you'd find out this world is filled with evil, wicked people. Now, how do you deal with them? Well, the going thing was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, Moses did say that. But Moses put that on the people of God as a limitation. For an eye, they wanted a head. You know, and it's like, you knock my tooth out, I'm going to break your neck. You know, see, that's not justice, that's revenge. That's the way they were going at it. And so Moses said, all you get for an eye is an eye. All you get for a tooth is a tooth. He's placing limitation on them. But these religious establishment people took that as the going ethic and said, they do anything to you, you do it to them. Now see, when you got people like Israelis and Palestinians, and they both have that philosophy, how are you ever going to work out the peace table? Jesus was saying, and again now, you have to assume the Beatitudes. You're humble. You're broken. You're surrendered. You're hungering and thirsting for what's right. You're unconditionally loving. Doesn't matter what they do to you, you love them. And you're doing that with your heart catheterized of everything but the unconditional love of God, even for your enemies. You're a peacemaker, even if you get killed for it. If you have those attitudes, you really have to get the attitudes firmly in mind. Then you can make sense out of this teaching. This teaching makes no sense in the paragraph that follows it. They make no sense at all to the person who hadn't even thought about the Beatitudes. They've never even come to the mountain. These people who came to the mountain were called disciples, and one of the Lord's criteria for a disciple was they were willing to die for him. And I think the Beatitudes, if you really get into them, say that you are ready for that. You are ready to die. You're broken to his will. You're surrendered to his will. You take the bit, and whatever he wants, you'll do it. When you understand the Beatitudes, then you realize the disciple with the beautiful attitudes is somebody who's ready to die for Jesus. And here, in these last two paragraphs, Jesus is just showing them where to die and how to die and for what. But they've already settled the issue that they're going to die. If you don't have that in your mind, then these paragraphs make no sense at all. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one. If they want to sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak also. These people were conquered by Rome, and a Roman soldier could ask them to walk with them a mile. If they didn't just ask for directions, they'd say, walk with me and carry my gear. That was standard procedure. Well, Jesus said, carry it 2 miles. You know, don't get mad. Don't start guerrilla warfare against the Romans. You know, carry it 2 miles. Do not resist an evil person. Boy, what a challenge. You'll only understand that if you understand the Beatitudes. And then this is the hardest thing I think Jesus ever said. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Moses never said that. They made that one up. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Now here are two hard questions. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? In the Greek, the question is actually, what grace do you practice? You just love those who love you. Doesn't take any grace to do that, is what he's saying. And then here's another question. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? You see, he's on the mountaintop looking down the hill at all those people with problems at the bottom. And he's saying, it's a rat race. It's a dogfight. It's all red in tooth and claw. Now, do you want to be a solution, an answer of mine? Well, then, you go down there and show them it doesn't have to be a dogfight and a rat race. You go down there and you love them. No matter what they do to you, you love them. Now, you have to have supernatural grace to do it. But when you love your enemy, you're practicing grace. If you're just loving those that love you, it doesn't take any grace to do that. The tax collectors, the publicans do that. Today, he would say the mafia do that. He challenges them with this. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. I think he's saying, if you leave out the word perfect, therefore you shall be just as your Father in heaven is. That's what it's all about. Just be like God. Doesn't God do like that? Doesn't God make his rain to fall on the wicked as well as the good? His sun to shine on the wicked as well as the good? Well, just be like your Heavenly Father. And again, you go back to the beautiful attitudes. The beautiful attitudes profile the man or the woman who's just like God. If you really have these attitudes in your experience, you'll be just like God. Now, if you don't have the Beatitudes, then all of these things are nonsense. If you really understand what he's saying, that's nonsense. Why, if I did that, they'd walk all over me. And everybody knows the first law of civilization is self-preservation, not according to Jesus. Now, that's according to the world, sure. The first law is self-preservation. The first law is get all you can, count on you get, and sit on the lid and, you know, just preserve it. You know, that's the law of the jungle. That's the first law of civilization. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. See how revolutionary it is? It's completely revolutionary. Well, as you go through these little paragraphs of Matthew 5, just notice how he is applying and illustrating the beautiful attitudes. And then just come to this conclusion. What a great value he's placing upon illustration and application. You see, Christianity is dead. It's like a body without breath in it. If all it is a lot of knowledge about God or about Jesus or the teachings of the Scripture or the teachings of Jesus, you could be an expert in the values of Jesus, and it wouldn't change you an iota without application. Jesus did that. That's why he spent so much of his time, probably 97% of his Sermon on the Mount, is illustration and application, because he knew what I'm just beginning to learn after almost 40 years. If they don't apply it, it's never going to mean a thing. If it doesn't become internalized and realized, it's not going to mean a thing. Well, I didn't mean to go so long last week or tonight. The truth is that clock back there is slow. Did you know that? I mean, it's not an excuse, but it's a reason. It's about 5 minutes slow, and it's really time for us to finish. But does anybody have a question they really need to add? Okay, I would like to say that the question many of you have turned in is really wrapped up in the prayer, the hymn that we sang tonight. The answer, you know, how do you get these attitudes? We must realize that as we come to faith, it isn't just that there's something to believe. There's someone to receive. That's so important. So many people understand the first part. There's something to believe. And boy, they're experts on what we're supposed to believe. But don't miss this. There's someone to receive. And until you receive him, you'll never be capable of these attitudes. I have what I call the four spiritual secrets, as I said last week. I think the Beatitudes profile them. And Phyllis said she would run some off and you could pick some up at the information desk if you've never seen them. It's like, I can't, but he can. I don't want to. He wants to. I'm not, but he is. I didn't, but he did. There's no way you'll understand these last two paragraphs without those four spiritual secrets. Let me say, too, that at the information desk, if you're interested in the mini Bible college that's being broadcast in other countries, we have a newsletter. Our son represented us at the dedication of a seminary in India in January, and he wrote a four-page report. He kept a journal and then summarized their journal in a report. That's there. An excerpt of that is in the little newsletter. And then our daughter, who works with World Vision in Palestine, she's on the West Bank, lives in Bethlehem, sent a little letter to our church because we had a World Missions Weekend this weekend. And she also sent a kind of a corporate statement put out by the non-government organizations, NGOs they call them, like Food for the Hungry, just a whole lot of them. They put out a statement. I don't think you'll hear on the news what they share in this statement that they put out corporately. There are copies of that back there, too. Let's stand now for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much tonight for the teaching of Jesus, for the life of Jesus, for the values of Jesus. And we just pray that those of us especially who teach might see the value he placed upon illustration and application, apprenticeship, discipleship, people learning what they're doing and applying what they're learning. May we identify this as a value. And then as we think about even teaching our children or each other, that we might see what an important value this is, especially as we consider the beautiful attitudes and the way they could be and should be illustrated and applied in our own lives. We just pray that we'll confess this value of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.